Well, as we turn to the final verses of Luke chapter 23 this morning, we do so with the very sobering understanding that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the King of the Jews, is dead. His heart has stopped beating. His blood has stopped pumping. His brain waves have stopped working. His lungs have stopped breathing. There's no question about it. To the eyes of all who are standing there, there is absolutely no doubt. The man on the middle cross is dead. The Apostle John makes this very clear in his gospel account in John 19, beginning in verse 31. He writes, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." And you can read the science behind that and know that that was a very clear indication that death had already happened. But the Apostle John brings out these details as undeniable evidence that Jesus really and truly died. John knows this. Why? Because he saw it. You keep reading there in John 19, verse 35, it says, "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." But what we specifically want to give our attention to this morning as we return to Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 23 isn't the gruesome details of Jesus' death. In fact, it's very interesting as we've worked our way through the death account of Jesus, Luke doesn't give very much description into the details of Christ's beating, into the details of even the crown of thorns, or the details of his bloody death. That's not his purpose in writing. But what Luke does turn his attention to, and what we are going to be observing together this morning, is what people did with Jesus when they saw him die. What did people do with Jesus when they saw him die? So beginning in Luke 23, beginning in verse 47, we see that three people, or three groups of people, do something with Jesus after they see him die. As they see the now dead body of Jesus hanging there on that rugged cross, they each give a certain response to the sight that they see. But we're not just going to take a quick look at each individual response in isolation. My goal is to set before you something that we can wrestle with. We need to wrestle with these different responses and see what they communicate to us about these people's view of Jesus. What do these different responses to the death of Jesus tell us about the view of Jesus that each person or each group of people walk away with? As each one of these individuals leave that scene with the image of the dead body of Jesus hanging there on that cross, etched in their minds, what do they do with Jesus? What effect does the sight of the dead Jesus have on them? And what is the significance of their response? So that's going to be our focus this morning. So I hope you're ready to do some digging, some study, to find out what those things are. What's the significance of the way that they respond to what they see hanging there on that cross? So as we begin reading in verse 47, we see the first response that someone gives to the death of Jesus. It says in verse 47, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Let's start first of all by reminding ourselves, what kind of person is this centurion? Is he a Jew? What is he? He's a Roman. And you know anything about Romans? We just, even just a few weeks ago, we saw how the Roman soldiers there at the cross were treating Jesus. They're coming up to him with sour wine and mocking him and saying, here, King of the Jews, have a drink. And this wasn't just any kind of Roman. This was a Roman soldier. Specifically, a Roman officer of soldiers. That's what a centurion was. It was a commander of 100 soldiers. And so you see here in this scene, before Jesus dies, you see this group of Roman soldiers mocking him, just having fun at Jesus' expense, hanging there on the cross as he suffers in agony, dying. But it appears that not every Roman soldier there shared in that mockery. Because here stands a Roman soldier, an officer of soldiers, looking at the dead Jesus, and his response is anything but mockery. What was the response of this Roman centurion at the sight of the dead Jesus? He said, certainly, this was a righteous man. It's very clear to this Roman centurion that the crucifixion that had just taken place was not a normal crucifixion. Why not? Because one of the men hanging on that cross didn't deserve to be there. He was used to this kind of scene. He was used to criminals dying their last, suspended between heaven and earth on a wooden cross. But something about this Jesus really shook him. Jesus didn't belong there. He did not deserve that kind of death. And this Roman soldier recognized that. And not only did he recognize that in his mind, he didn't only just think it, he actually verbalizes it. I don't know who's within earshot as he's saying this thing, but he actually says it. He utters it, what he's convinced of in his mind, he utters it with his mouth. He said, certainly this is a righteous man. Against the accusations of the Jewish leaders, against the accusations of the chief priests and the scribes, against the accusations of the Jewish people who had added their voices to the cry, crucify him, crucify him. What do we see in contrast to those declarations? We see this pagan Roman soldier seeing Jesus in a different light. Gazing at the dead body of Jesus hanging on that cross and noticing all the things that had happened around him. The darkness, maybe even he was there for Pilate's proclamation, I find no fault in him. This centurion stands there staring up at the dead body of Jesus and he is convinced in his heart, this was a righteous man. He didn't belong here. And by doing so, you see here in the text, this Roman soldier, whether he realized it or not, he actually brings glory to God. Friends, you realize whenever the truth about Jesus is declared, God is glorified. It's fascinating. You read, I was thinking about bringing this up, and so I'll bring it up. But in Philippians 2, you read the account of the humility of Jesus. Remember, when he was in the form of God, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. And you read that he becomes obedient in the likeness of man. He becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then what does God do? He exalts him so that at the name of Jesus, just the knees of Christians, just the knees of Jesus followers, how many knees are going to bow at the name of Jesus? Every knee. The knees of millions and billions of people will one day bow to Jesus Christ. And they will see him as Lord. And the passage finishes out with this phrase, to the glory of God the Father. Even unbelievers, it might even be against their will, but they're going to have to confess and admit before a holy God, Jesus is Lord. On their way into the lake of fire. And God will be glorified because of it. So I don't know if we can draw from this statement this man was a believer, but he certainly spoke the truth. And in doing so, he glorified God. So what did the Roman Gentile, this centurion, do with Jesus? He glorifies God by declaring the truth about Jesus. You continue on in verse 48, we see a second response to the death of Jesus. We see here in verse 48 what the crowd did with Jesus. Verse 48 says, and the whole crowd who came together to that site, which site are we talking about? The site of the crucified Jesus hanging there on the cross. They came together to that site and seeing what had been done, what did they do? It says they beat their breast as they returned. The Roman soldier was not the only one who was significantly impacted by the death of Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus had been in Jerusalem a full week before this moment. And what had he been doing every day in the temple with these very people? He'd been teaching and preaching. That was his custom. He would come to the temple, remember, after he had cleared it out from all the money changers and the animals that were compiled there to be sold and bought. He cleans that all out and he sets up shop as the teacher. And he teaches. And who is he teaching? These people. And how many of these people standing here looking at the body of Jesus on the cross, how many of them just hours ago had been present to hear him teach? How many of these people knew of the things that this Jesus of Nazareth had done? I mean, if you had been hiding under a rock for 2 or 3 years while Jesus had been going about his ministry, you would still hear about what Jesus had done. This was the great teacher. This was the healer. He was the miracle worker. He would raise people from the dead. News like that isn't something that doesn't reach people's ears. They all knew what he had been said to do. So what influence, either directly or indirectly, has this man's words or deeds had on the individual standing there in this crowd? Well, I can tell you this. It was enough of an influence to draw out the kind of response we're seeing here in verse 48. Because the scripture says that after they had seen everything, which would include the events surrounding the crucifixion, even the unanswered mockery. Remember, when these men, the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, even the man hanging on the cross to his right or his left, mocking Jesus, saying, if you are the Christ, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Do we ever see Jesus returning a response to them in like mockery? Do you ever see Jesus defending himself? You don't. Do you think the crowds noticed that? And now they see the dead body of Jesus hanging there on the cross, and the response of the whole crowd who had gathered there to watch, they turn around. They start heading back to Jerusalem, and as they're walking back to the city, they're beating their breast. So what were they communicating by doing that? I mean, you and I don't typically do that unless you're a weightlifter or something, do that kind of. But that's not what they're doing, right? What are they communicating as they go and beat their breast? You don't see it very often in Scripture, but I do want to point out one passage that would probably shed enough light for us to know what's going on. Look with me just a few chapters back to Luke chapter 18, verse 9, and we see another man also beating his breast, and we see the reason why he's beating his breast. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, here we see Jesus speaking a parable to some people standing there who Scripture says trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And two people show up in this parable. Let's read about them. Verse 10, it says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood, and this is how he prayed. He prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But what do we notice about the tax collector? Verse 13, we see the tax collector standing afar off, who would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. What was he doing? He was beating his breast. And what was he saying? He was saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Like the Roman soldier, the crowd also has taken in the scene of Jesus' crucifixion and death and the events surrounding it, and they have been deeply affected by what they have seen. And I'm sure there were a variety of responses among the individuals of that crowd, but I think we can say at minimum, these people as a group were struck by a sense of the injustice of what has just happened. Yet I think, and I have reason to think, I'm going to show you the reason I think this, I think that what prompted them to beat their breasts was more than just the fact of the injustice of Jesus' crucifixion. Again, look with me back just a few verses earlier to Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. In verse 13, you see Pilate. This is when Jesus had been bouncing back and forth between Pilate and then over to Herod, and now he's back to Pilate again. Pilate, in verse 13, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and who else? And the people. Hop down to verse 18. And they all cried out at once. Who did? The chief priests, the rulers, and the people. they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Verse 20, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. Who's them? The people. Right? Chief priests, rulers, and the people. And they shouted, saying what? Crucify him. Crucify him. Verse 22, he said to them. Verse 23, they were insistent. Later on, the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave a sentence that it should be as they requested. So hear what I'm thinking here. As the crowd walks away from the scene of the crucified Jesus beating their breasts, they are not only communicating a sense of sorrow at what had been done. Many of them are also expressing their own guilt. They're communicating, what have we done? We helped bring about the crucifixion of an innocent man. And they turn from that scene, beating their breasts. And probably on many of their minds, they have words in their minds similar to the tax collector in the parable. God, be merciful for us. Be merciful to us for the great evil which we have done. There's one more group of people that Luke's gospel directs our attention towards, and we see them as we come to verse 49. It says, but all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. It's a brief pause here in the narrative, and they're just surveying everything. Doesn't tell us what's going through their minds, doesn't tell us immediately what they do. They're sitting back and they're seeing it all. But it does lead us to the next question. What did Jesus' followers do with Jesus? Because we are clued into certain people who do respond to what has happened. Look with me in verse 50. It says, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member. Now, you have to stop right there. What does it mean by a council member? He was a member of the Jewish judicial branch known as the Sanhedrin. These were the very group of people that just earlier that morning had put Jesus on trial and declared him guilty. So if you read this with that understanding, you come to this first description that Joseph is a council member, you think, oh, he's one of those. You might initially have a negative inner reaction toward this man. But in the very next description of Joseph, we begin seeing an important distinction being made between him and the rest of his guilty council members. This councilman was different. How? The scripture says he was a good and just man. Were his fellow councilmen good and just? Uh-uh. But he was. He's actually singled out in being so. He was a council member, but he was good and just. And we know the distinction now in the very next phrase. Because he had not consented to the council's decision and deed. I don't know if when they said I, he said nay, but he didn't say I. He didn't raise his hand to condemn Jesus. We read that he was from Arimathea. That's why he's often called Joseph of Arimathea, a city of the Jews. And most important of all, we read that Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. You know what Luke has been unfolding all throughout this gospel. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what has Jesus been preaching throughout his entire earthly ministry? He He's been preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus had proclaimed, for instance, who would enter the kingdom of God and who would not enter the kingdom of God. He had proclaimed the nearness of the kingdom of God and the need to be ready and watching when it came. The kingdom of God, Jesus had said, was to be sought after as a person's greatest priority. He would go on to preach that the way into the kingdom was a narrow way, and not many would enter it. The kingdom of God had to be received with the faith of a child. The sacrifices made in this life for the sake of the kingdom will pale in comparison to the eternal reward that will be given in the life to come. These are the kinds of things that Jesus has been preaching throughout Luke's gospel. And this is the very kingdom that Joseph has been waiting for. You can only draw from this the conclusion that he has heard some of what Jesus has been preaching. And he's responded. Because unlike his fellow council members, right? Many of them were probably scribes, Pharisees. What were they living for? They were living for the here and now. They were living to stuff their own pockets. They were living to look good in front of all of their peers. They wanted the best seats in the house. They were hypocritical in how they laid weights and commandments and traditions on the people, but they didn't keep it themselves. They were out for number one. They were out to live this life to the fullest. But what about Joseph? His perception of life was completely different than that. He wasn't living for the here and now. He was living for the life to come. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. In other words, the gospel writer makes it very clear. This man is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And you can tell by the way that he responds to the death of his Lord. Keep reading here in verse 52. We read that this man, right, again, looking at all of his descriptions, he was a good and just man who is waiting for the kingdom of God. This man goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. And what does Joseph do with Jesus? When you see what he does here in verse 53, you're struck by the reverence and the honor that this unlikely disciple gives to the body of his crucified Lord. Because he takes down the body of Jesus. He probably had helpers, servants. We know from John's gospel that Nicodemus was there as well. He takes down the body of the Savior. He wraps it in linen and he lays it in a tomb, right? Not just a common grave, but a tomb that had been hewn out of a rock. I mean, not just anyone can afford this kind of burial. You go in the cemeteries today, you see, you know, sepulchers and cemeteries that are massive. Do you think a common poor person could afford something like that? This tells us that this man had resources. It also tells us how he used them. He used them to bury not himself in his old age, but to bury who? To bury Jesus. This was a tomb hewn out of rock where no one had ever been laid before, brand new. It's interesting in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 through 23, we read that in the Mosaic law, the law of the Lord, it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, which we know Jesus has not, and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, which Jesus has been, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Right? You draw a connection to Galatians chapter 3, where it talks about Jesus became a curse for us. What does Joseph do with Jesus? I think we can sum it in this way. He does all that he possibly can in obedience to God's word concerning Jesus. All that he can. He reveres the bloody body of Jesus by taking him down from that cross himself, right? He made that his own responsibility. And he winds him with linen cloth, buries him in his own tomb. We come to verse 54, and as we finish reading what happens through Joseph's actions, we see a note of urgency as these actions are unfolding. In verse 54, we see that day was the preparation and the Sabbath was drawing near. So whatever is going to be done with Jesus has to be done now, because Sabbath is coming. Daylight is dwindling. The sunset is coming. That's when Sabbath starts. No working after that. But before our text concludes, we're also seeing, our attention is drawn to several other followers of Jesus who desire to do something for their Lord. Verse 55, it says, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. They observed the tomb, how his body was laid. And then they returned, and what did they do? They prepared spices and fragrant oils for the body of Jesus. What do these women do for Jesus? Again, they do all that they possibly can. There's not much they could do, but they could anoint his body. Time was running out. We read that they went back, they went home, they went to the place where they were staying. They prepared spices and oils there. But then, guess what? Time ran out. Sabbath is coming. Need to stop. And they too obey the word of the Lord in their activities. And that's emphasized here both with Joseph and with these women. They obey the word of the Lord. Because what do you see them doing in verse 56? They rest on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So let's think back what we've seen this morning. We have seen what the Roman centurion did with Jesus. What did he do? He glorified God by telling the truth about Jesus. Next, we see what the Jewish crowd did with Jesus. What did they do? They beat their breasts in sorrow at the guilt because of what they had done to Jesus. And we've seen what Joseph and these women did with Jesus. They did all they could with the body of Jesus. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Because you have to do something with Jesus. In 1905, a hymn was written by Albert Simpson, founder and pastor and founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And this hymn contained that question as its title. What will you do with Jesus? I'd like to read for you the stanzas of this hymn. It says, Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken! What meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? And it goes into the chorus. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? Will you evade him as Pilate tried? Or will you choose him, whate'er betide? Vainly you struggle from him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? Will you, like Peter, your Lord deny? Or will you scorn from his foes to fly, daring for Jesus to live or die? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Because someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? So again, let me ask, what will you do with Jesus? Will you be content to let him hang there on the cross in your minds as merely a historical fact that has very little bearing on your life today? It happened. Whoop-de-doo. Is that how you think about Jesus? Is that what you're going to do with Jesus? Will you think of the crucified Jesus maybe as a tragedy, but not admit that it was for your sins that he willingly stayed there on that cross? Terrible thing. Doesn't have anything to do with me. Is that how you think about Jesus? Will you consider the death of Jesus as perhaps an unfortunate injustice, not realizing that the perfect righteousness of that man on that cross is the very righteousness that you must have to enter the kingdom of God? Yours won't cut it. There's only one person's righteousness that God will ever accept, and it's the righteousness of his Son. Do you realize that? Or on the other hand, will you look at the death of Jesus with the reverence and the honor that it deserves, knowing that the death that Jesus died for you requires you to look to him alone in faith for the salvation that God offers? That's what you have to do with Jesus. We put ourselves in the shoes of these individuals there, having taken Jesus down from the cross, Joseph, these women. They don't know what else to do. They've done all they could. But we realize that the story of Jesus isn't over at that point. We may have left his very dead body in the tomb. It may seem like the end of everything for those who have been following Jesus. But the death of Jesus Christ is not the end of the story. We are not done with Jesus. And friends, he is not done with us. So I hope you'll be able to join us next Sunday as we see the climax of the story. Let's pray.